Standing as we turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last chapter, chapter 4, and the last three verses. Malachi 4. Malachi just before Matthew. Just a little bit for the sake of our visitors. What we do, we just preach the Bible. We select a book and we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And also for our visitors, we sing a lot of psalms here, and particularly the psalms selected are very much attuned with the teaching of Malachi here. There's really nothing more profoundly regular than to see the people of God kind of asleep, going through ordinances that are correct in every respect. They're offering the right bulls and all the right sacrifices. And so they think they're doing God's service, but the heart is not engaged. And this is everywhere evident in the reading of Malachi. But the people were still honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far removed from them. And not teaching God's commandments, I mean the ordinances of man, not teaching the commandments of God as the Pharisees and Sadducees did later. But even in the ordinances of God, their service was deficient because it was not done in the proper spirit and not with love to God. So that's the great warning here. As we read this, let's read Malachi's last rebuke, this minor prophet in the scriptures, but very important prophet in anticipating the Lord's further work in the New Testament. So I'll read from Malachi 1 for context, but I'll preach verses 4, 5, and 6. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. Thus far, the word of our God. Let him who is wise take heed. Let him who has understanding discern. This is the perfect way of the Lord. Let us pray for his help. But God, now once again we turn to your word. We know that it's sure. The word of the Lord is right, and it rejoices our souls. We ask once again that you be our teacher, that you speak to your servants, and that by your instruction we might honor you and save ourselves much misery. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would hold sway and that every heart would receive and love the instruction and keep it and store it in their hearts by faith and in love obey. For you, Lord, are worthy of all our tribute and service. You are great. Now, Lord, your servants here, so speak. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if many of you have been at the bedside of a dying person. Most are in such affliction that they're not really in a position to say much, and they're quite agitated and failing breath and all that. But sometimes you get a person who is clear-headed and is able to make some final statements. And in those cases, those final words of a person that you love, a person that you honor and cherish, a person who's been dear to you all your life, those last words of that person dying are very, very important. They're very weighty. These are the last words of the Old Testament, and they take a tone of precaution, of a last will, as you might say. If the Old Testament is, if a testament is the will of a dying person, then these last words of the Old Testament are the words of a testament that is in passing, and of a testament that is anticipating the final testament, the last will and testament of God, that is to say, the new covenant. These words then are very momentous, especially in light of the fact that Malachi, the prophet of God, has been discoursing these last six times with God's own people regarding their waywardness. You see, this people, Israel, in the 5th century before Christ, these are the sons of those who returned from captivity, having been chastened of the Lord heavily during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and following on into the Persian regime. They suffered extremely for their idolatry. Israel went into captivity first, as you recall, and then Judah. And they were laid very low. But those who remembered the promises of restoration took faith and they took courage and they came back and they were populated. They rebuilt the temple. The Lord added them to their number by blessing them and giving them their land and their harvests again. They lived under the vassals of a pagan nation. And so they were never autonomous at this point, but were always subjugated by more powerful nations. And this ought to have been for their humility. And there was no king in Israel at this point. The Lord had not fully restored the house of David. They had many things here to point to the fact that the Lord was still chastening them. Yes, He was preparing them, but especially in Malachi do we see some very heavy and close disputations about the continuing sin, the continuing stubbornness, the continuing lack of faith, the faithlessness of His people. And added to this is a final word of preparation that they ought to be looking very carefully, because the Lord now finally will have an ultimate solution. A day is coming full of wrath, full of burning, where every grass planted will burn and down to the root and branch. There will remain as stubble. All flesh is to be consumed before the mighty appearing of the Lord in the day of His wrath. And He threatens here those who are not ready with a terrible decree of destruction. Well, all of us, as you say, well, this takes the form, my friends, of not a last will and testament, but a final threat, not only to the Jew, but to all mankind. But you see, my friends, as the story of the Jew goes, so the story of the earth goes. So the story of our world goes. For the Jews are almost as an experiment before the world. The Lord had drawn this people close to Himself to show Himself to them and show His ways to them. But He's done the same thing now beyond the borders of Israel, and the Lord has magnified His name to all nations. So this experiment, first begun in the Old Testament, is everywhere before the world today. And all of these disputations that Malachi had with the people of God in the degeneracy, their lack of true affectionate worship to God, their disobedience, their compromise, their covenant breaking, all of these things, they apply primarily to the church today in terms of the church's faithlessness, and especially a precaution to the world who is unwary of the coming day of the Lord. We will make a final distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, the advantage that the Christian has in reading these things is we see here the same voice that is approaching the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. There you see in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. He is dealing with His people. He is disputing with His people. He's commending some, and He is warning, rebuking, and admonishing others, lest He remove their candlestick, etc. Words of finality, words of the threat of, if not extinction, at least cursing and banishment. We have here then a very important message in light of preparing God's people for the Lord's coming. You see, these people were being prepared for Jesus' coming. And it even says here plainly about the messenger of the covenant in chapter 3. And again, it mentions the day of the Lord here, where He will effect a final cleansing. And when Jesus appears, of course, He does have the same language of a burning fire, even the fire of Pentecost that begins to burn away the dross and prepare the people not only for holy lives here on earth, but for an eternity with an infinitely holy God. That Pentecost has begun, and that baptism fire has begun in the hearts of every believer and is preparing us for eternity. But anyway, that's the proposal. It's a message here of preparation that the Lord is coming. And how appropriate, my friends, this message is still to us. Having seen that the Lord did in fact come, and that He indeed did lay upon Jerusalem a decree of desolation for their great, great stiff-neckedness, their rebellion in turning down Messiah. How much more now shall we heed this message upon whom the ends of the age has come? For you see, the Lord is coming then with the gospel and with burning Pentecost fire, but now He's coming to judge the world. And He's coming not with a fire to purify souls, but to purify the earth and to set up His new heavens and the new earth. The proposal then is that repentance and renewed obedience are a continual way of life for the believer. Repentance and renewed obedience are a continual way of life for the people of God, lest you stray from God and be cursed. This is something that needs to be before us at all moments and every day, a preparedness. And obedience and repentance are everyday things. It is not a once a year thing. It's not something we do on Sundays when we confess our sins. It is to be perpetually before us, a readiness to receive the Lord, lest we incur wrath from God, stray from Him, and be cursed. In verse 4 then of Malachi 4, we see there's a commandment to remember. We are to remember. And more importantly, because this is really the last prophet that speaks in the Old Testament. It's not the last book written chronologically, as 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after this. But in terms of God's direct dealing and rebuking His people and taking up these disputations, it is the last word directly from heaven. You see, there was this period of silence for over 300 years, maybe more than 400 years, before heaven spoke again through John the Baptist and through those prophets attending the early days of Jesus' birth and ministry. And so these words are inscripturated, and what we are to do with these words is not bury them in a book, but we are to remember them. The people of God are to remember to observe God's law. That's the first point in verse 4. In verses 5 and then the earliest part of 6, not only are we to remember, but remembering we are to be watchful. We are to be watchful for a particular prophet. And that particular prophet has a central message that I already introduced in this sermon. We'll revisit. Finally, in the last verse 6, we'll see that the message is really repent or perish. That's a dire warning, very frank conversation, very honest and true, a very plain, bold truth from the Spirit of God through this prophet Malachi. Repent or perish. Let's go back to verse 4. The Spirit says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. The law is to be remembered. And it is to be remembered as given to Moses. Moses was the servant of God. He was a man approved of God, the most humble man in all the earth. Moses used him, the Lord used Moses as an intermediator, a leader, and a ruler over His own people. And those commandments were administered. They're called the commandments of God. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, but it's really God's commandments. God had written those commandments in stone with His own finger. He etched them in the Hebrew language there on two tablets, and He gave the tablets to Moses. Moses took up the two tablets of stones up the mountain, but the Lord etched the stone, and in so doing, laid in those rules that are a perpetual, moral, and universal commandment, never to be broken. Those two tablets were placed in the Ark of Testimony. They were always before the throne of God under His mercy seat. This goes to show you the absolute and inflexible rule and decree of God in heaven. And with those words, we learn the perfect righteousness of God. That is to say, it is a testimony of God's absolute goodness, of His absolute righteousness, which can never be diminished or improved, for He is perfect. So the law is to be recorded as an everlasting testimonial, and the people are to remember the law even as they remember their good God, their good and righteous God. And so they were given at Mount Horeb. And as you recall, this display of pyrotechnics, it was quite a phenomenon. I think it was last week where we ran into a good a good rainstorm here, and I was predicating here on the wrath of God. Well, that mountain was aflame. Horeb was convulsed. There were trumpet blasts. They were deafening. The sky was black. There were clouds threatening and fire on the mountain. And everywhere, people trembled. And the Lord warned them not even to touch the base of the mountain, lest they die. You see, the way is paved for us to revere God in His holiness. And if we think of God as something that is just, well, He's there and we can easily access Him when we want, we have forgotten Mount Horeb. The testimony of God, the perpetual testimony of God, that is that He is holy. And if we would advance upon Him and make any claim for Him, we ourselves ought to order our lives in a holy manner. We must be holy, for He Himself is holy. And without holiness, no man will see God. This is what the amazing spectacle, the giving of the law, meant to Israel. And they were never to forget this. He's not a casual God. He's a holy God. He's to be revered. And hearts are to be broken before Him, confessing sin and turning. The law then was given for Israel. And we see here, we have to remember everything, the statutes and rules. He could have said more, he could have said ordinances. Every jot and tittle must be affirmed. And, of course, this is what Israel was not doing. They were already, in this book of Malachi, beginning to compromise and begin more and more to look like their neighboring nations, the pagans with their easy religions, with their pleasant religions, with their wooing words, with their ornate religion, and very sensualistic ordinances, things that please men but have nothing to do with what God has called forth in His worship. And so He commanded Moses, but Moses would command this at Horeb for all Israel. All Israel. You see, males were under the absolute strictures of God. Females, there is no different judgment for males or females, for children, for the educated, for the undereducated. Yes, we'll receive a sterner warning, a stricter judgment upon if we're teachers, but it's one law. It just has to do with the fact that the Lord has made us greater stewards, given us greater talents, and what we did with those will be accounted for. And nevertheless, one law is perfect for all people, and it needs to be then administered without bias, without prejudice, and without wincing. That is to say, it's the Lord's words. We must respect it over the will of mankind. That is a good and free conscience, serving God and doing good to all mankind. But when the fear of man comes, we begin to hold back on the teachings of God. We teach only what is pleasant to people. And that law, one law becomes two laws. One that we might hold in private, but one that we would never dare preach to others or teach to others, because they might find it offensive. One law for all the people of God. And again, I said the contents of the laws are statutes, ordinances, every jot and tittle. The whole counsel of God is to be preached. And this is why the method that we use here is to preach consecutive sermons serially. The agenda is the Lord's. The word is the Lord's. We are not in the position to pick and choose randomly which text we like or we think in our wisdom might be best, but we give the agenda to the Lord. And if anything should be lacking in the service of the pulpit, we take that up one-on-one in our corrections and our teachings and counseling and all that. But anyway, that's the methodology. All is upheld, and of course, you say, well, this is interesting, but we're in New Testament times. I'm in the wrong place tonight. I don't understand. Our Lord Jesus said the same thing, that we would be very amiss if we thought that the law was to be removed. Every jot and tittle would be upheld. Heaven and earth will pass away, said our Lord, but my words shall never pass away. And all that the law and the prophets had predicted of the Lord's suffering, all of that He was upheld in his walk. He upheld every commandment of the Lord, and he also taught the same to His disciples. And so remember always, our task is to remember the law always, in every time and every place, until there is no more time, until the watchmen are relieved of their duties and our faith is sight. That is the day of judgment and a final review of all our deeds. In verses 5 and 6b, we'll see then the commandment to be watchful. And we'll be watching for a particular event and a particular prophet. This particular prophet is described this way. And the Lord draws attention and he says, behold. And whenever the word here in the Hebrew is behold, it's a marker. It's for you to stop. I mean, we're to be reading the Bible diligently, but a behold is something that we would like to highlight or underline twice in our Bible. This is something of a special marker, and it's a special feature that the point that the Malachi is pointing to. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Well, this is a particular prophet, and he's named by name Elijah. And of course, Elijah had lived several hundred years before this. And Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, which now doesn't exist. Or at least the exiles of that, of the 10 tribes of Israel, have been subsumed in the southern kingdom of Judah, returning from captivity. And so he calls him to mind because he was a very mighty prophet, and he lived in a time of apostasy. This was the prophet that thought that Israel was doomed, that there was no one else but himself who was still faithful. Of course, the Lord corrected him, and he was rather very bold about that. The Lord said, no, there's 7,000 here that haven't bent the knee to Baal. There's still worshipers here. It's not over. Elijah had grown weary in well-doing. But anyway, he was very fiery, and he was a prophet of wrath. That is to say, preparing, because Israel was in severe straits. So he's sent by God. He's called Elijah. Probably because of a sudden appearing. Elijah in the Old Testament, you read his treatment in the book of Kings, you'll see that his appearing is sudden. The man had no resume, as has been described by Ellsworth in his commentary. He just appears. And if there's any commendation, it's his own spirit and the exacting judgment that he places on a sinful people. The nation at that time was decadent. It was apostate. But as I mentioned before, a remnant was there, and a remnant was to be spared. That would be a fraction. But you see here with Elijah, too, the distinguishing feature is, although he was a mighty, mighty prophet, probably, you know, in the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah and Moses that appeared alongside of our Lord Jesus with his disciples. And so he's held in great, great repute. And yet Elijah was a man with no miracles. Moses, yes. Moses did miracles by the power of God. But Elijah, no. Elijah was a ministry of word. Elijah was a ministry of conviction. And so will be this prophet, John the Baptist, to name him. The Bible sometimes can be read very, very literally. But we know by the correction that Jesus offers here, the interpretation that Jesus offers here, Elijah indeed had come in Jesus' day, and they had done what they would with him. So, Elijah, when is he coming? When is this one coming? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is a day of judgment. It's a day of God's visitation. God's visitation is... When God judges his people and draws close, it's a day of his visitation. We sang portions of Psalm 50 today, and that is a psalm about God's visitation. What does the Lord do when he visits his people? What he does is what he does in Psalm 50. He addresses his covenant people, he asks them to draw near, and he draws close for a disputation. He comes to teach, to correct, to reprove, and to train in righteousness, which is what Paul says that Timothy is to be doing with the Word of God. That's what the Word of God does. But that's what God does when he appears with his Word. And he corrects, he instructs, he trains in righteousness. And this is called judgment. Judgment is not always a day of condemnation. It is a day of condemnation in this sense. He speaks to the evil of the day. But all of this always to a day of reproof and improvement. But that's what God will do on this great and terrible day. It'll be a day of cleansing. It'll be a day of purification and of great power. And so this prophet, this one that is called Elijah, his coming is preparatory. So we're not saying that this prophet is the prophet here promised in Deuteronomy 18. That is to say, the Lord Jesus, who is the prophet of prophets, not Messiah, but John the Baptist. And he prepares the people. His coming is preparatory, so he is preparing the people for Messiah. My friends, the same spirit that was upon John the Baptist is, of course, here upon Malachi. And so Malachi has been doing the same thing that John the Baptist will be doing later as he appears on the banks of the Jordan. He's preparing the people. Malachi is preparing the people for the New Testament. He's preparing for the preparer, you might say. They're doubly warned. John came preparing for Jesus because his day was so important. You missed this event and you missed all. And the love of God and his concern for his people is such that he's not going to spook them all at once, but he's going to warn them and warn them repeatedly. Of course, this is the same function that the preached word holds out today. The prophetic word is still done in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has not changed. The Word of God is eternal. It hasn't changed. The people of God, certainly we have not changed. For substance, we're the same. We're sinners. We need the ordinances. We need the public word preached. And we need to be warned to remember the Word of God, to be watchful for this particular prophet. Well, how do you watch for a particular prophet that's already come today? Say, Pastor, that's ridiculous. No. You watch for John the Baptist whenever you listen to a sermon that is preparing your hearts to receive God's truth. Now, John the Baptist was a mighty man, and he preached repentance. And so every preaching should be one of preparing the heart to turn to God, to turn from sin. And in so doing, that's where you're listening to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is nothing but the voice of the greatest prophet. No greater of the sons of men have been given as a prophet, says the Lord Jesus. Of course, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, he said. But he said of men, John the Baptist, he was the best. He was the one that the Lord reserved as the friend of the bridegroom. And he would be preparing the hearts of children to turn to their parents and parents to turn to their children. Very significant ministry. I'll comment that in a minute. But you see, the prophetic voice does this. It should arrest us. If you leave a preaching event, if you leave a worship service, just feeling good and giddy, my friends, you have not met John the Baptist. You've met an entertainer. You've met a hireling. You've met somebody who may be doing you in and doing more harm to you than good. Well, you feel great. You feel affirmed. But you're not improved. He hasn't dissertated. He hasn't applied the law to your hearts. And of course, since you feel comfortable in your sin and you are restless in your lust for continuing disobedience, of course you haven't been turned and you see no greater need for love to Christ. You see no greater warmth for the Savior. You don't see the blood of His cross in dearer and dearer terms. His great sacrifice is not any more beautiful to you. The love of God, the wonder of His grace. You fail to worship. You fail in every way to draw close to God and render Him that glorious praise that He's due, forgiving you all these things and sustaining you and offering you forgiveness and working with you and speaking to you about your sin. You know, remember when we began this book, that the people have strayed from the Lord, but the Lord has not strayed from His people. See, the Lord, the people would be disenfranchised from their God, but God says, no, I'll speak to them. I'll draw near to them. I'll woo them back. I'll give them promises. I'll warn them. Surely they need warning, but I'll give them hope. And my friends, this is what God does today in the prophetic office. So how do you prepare for this prophet? Prepare for the correction. Prepare for being watchful. Prepare for Christ coming close to you and speaking to you in His Word. Now, you don't have to wait for Sunday morning. I'm not the one, the unique carrier of God's Spirit or Word. In your daily devotions, seek God. Prepare your hearts. Call forth John to invoke His name or something. Get that messenger to get your heart ready to receive the Lord day by day in your prayers. Engage with God in your prayer. That is to say, make known, make certain that you have had a meeting with the holy ones. Don't leave your knees until your face radiates and shines the glory of God. He's not some small idol, something of an idea, an abstract thought, or a theological system. He's the living God who's altogether holy and fire. And to meet with such a one day by day is ought to change and warm you. And if you're no different from prayer, my friends, I don't know whom you've met with. I don't know where your prayers have gone. So remember, you have to be watchful. And you have to be watchful especially for this message of this particular person. And the message is, of course, repent or perish. Now, what's the success? What is the success of this particular prophet? The scriptures here says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, etc. But the characteristic is that the age old religion, the old paths of the patriarchs will be transmitted successfully. There will be generational success. There will be harmony in the family. The faith will be one. That is to say, there's a unity here. There is a keeping of God's law. Moses had the commandments. He was to give it to Israel. Israel was to pass it on to their sons and daughters. And this transmission of pure religion is the hope of mankind. It's the very hope that we have, that generation of generation shall serve the Lord. It's a prophetic utterance, that's for sure. It's a prophetic word that every generation will give the Lord praise from the beginning of creation until the very end. God will always have a church on earth. He will always have it to the very end. But my friends, that carrying forth of the knowledge of God, the success of it depends upon this particular person, the particular prophetic office being heeded. Without the prophetic office, true religion is hampered. True religion is greatly, greatly in peril. But true religion always has this, and we'll meet it when I begin to preach through the book of Proverbs. You might say, how does this proverb relate to what you're saying here? It relates in every way. For you see, the Proverbs is a book that details how that message is to be conveyed from one generation to the other. From fathers to their sons, from kings to their interns, to princes. The wisdom of God is to be conveyed cross-generationally. I know this rubs against a society and a world that believes in evolution. But the next generation will be a little bit better. The DNA seems to be improved. The weaker die, the stronger survive. And now the new generation has something to give to the old. Well, possibly so in technology and all that. But as far as wisdom goes, as far as the ways of God, religion, pure religion, is a conservative principle. The Word of God is to be carefully kept, carefully keeping the ways of the Lord. Moses was to keep it to Israel. And the apostles were to keep it unto all nations, and preachers today and teachers are to keep the Word of God. It is a conservative principle. And every generation must return to the fathers to hear the teaching of the Lord, lest the land be struck with utter desolation. This is the drift that we see in Malachi. This was not happening in Malachi. The children were distant from the fathers. The fathers had ceased to care about the children, which I must say now is evident among every family where the father or the mother does not teach them the religion of God. I'm not saying bring them to church. Any hireling can do that. Covenant families are to be headed by fathers and mothers that teach the oracles of God to their children. They're to teach them consistently. They're to write them on the templates, on their temple foreheads, and to write them on the lintels of their doors. In other words, it's to be holiness to the Lord in their house. And my friends, if you are not doing that, then my friends, you are not participating in the ministry of this prophet. The prophetic ministry of the day is to turn the hearts of fathers to sons, the hearts of sons to fathers. And in heaven, we will see this goodness. We will see the wisdom of this. For all generations will be seen, all the families of the earth. And how many of your sons and even grandsons may bless you for your dutiful energies and work in preserving the ancient paths into their generation and beyond. You see, my friends, it'll be great. But we're all on one page, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that'll be the great delight of all of God's people when all of us are restored in the heavens, in the kingdom of God. But that is the promised success the continuity of the covenant people, even in the days of John the Baptist. Now, my friends, you say, well, that seems to be a disruption and a lie, because the new covenant broke in and radically changed the old. Yes, I'll warrant there are many changes to the new covenant, and gladly so. More ample grace and unto all nations, less outward ordinances and far simpler in number, and if more effective to all peoples, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in its fullness. But you see, my friends, this is still a continuity of everything promised in the Old Testament. All of these things were promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the circumcising of the heart, and the granting the Holy Spirit, and the sprinkling of all nations, and the giving of the new heart. All of that was featured in the Old Testament. That's not unique to the New Testament. So we're seeing here continuity. And that, my friends, is the promised success of this particular prophet, that the truth would endure despite this very retrograde, very rebellious people, even in the days of Malachi. The question to us is, my friends, are you prepared? Do you hear this word, the prophetic word, with attention? Are you watchful? You know, those of us who we're in the young men's group here, the prayer group that meets, we just finished a book by Horatius Bonar. It was called Words to Soul, Words to Winners of Souls. And Bonar, in that 19th century publication, tells the story of the difference in London shortly after the London fire and the Great Plague after the fire. The Lord's arm was heavy against the citizens of England in London. And the plague had broken out. Those who could fled the town, even all the ministers that were hirelings, all those ministers that were basically in it for the pay and the privilege, they did not remain because the place was a death trap. Those that did remain and knew they were doomed worked with those people that were enduring the plague and suffering. They were dying. The church doors were thrown open and people were flocking into the churches. They knew that the end had come. They knew that they had to receive a word of some hope, for they were doomed without it. They were unsure of themselves and they were sure of their peril. And so preachers preached like they had never preached before. And the people heard like they never heard before. And Bonar says, well, what's the difference between then and now? Why do people not hear with great caution, with great watchfulness, attending the Word of God? And the reason he gives is, well, my friends, it's only because it seems we have more time. But can that be guaranteed to any of us? Can anyone here guarantee they'll live one more day? You see, the plague and the fire had caught the attention of the people, that the judgment was upon them, and they made good. But my friends, we need to be that kind of people. It is promised here that the day is coming, that God will do a thorough work of purging. And if it was relevant to the day of Malachi, it's much more relevant to today. For in Malachi's day, Jerusalem was destroyed by the refusal of Messiah. And people were banished. They went hungry. They went naked. They went to war. They died by the sword. They died by plague. It was horrible. All of that is child's play compared to what's coming. The abyss will open and its mouth will inhale most of the earth if they do not repent. And that's the hour that's upon us today. We must live as people who are watchful, who are ready, and who are preparing. How do we prepare? Well, this is our third point, verse 6. We repent. We repent. If these things are true, we are always to remember God's righteousness and His law. We are always to be watchful, turning to God in obedience, and especially in the prophetic voice, calling us to repentance, calling us to work and continuing the hope of all mankind, Father to Son, and Son to Father. We must repent for Jehovah Himself, you see. Look what it says. Lest I come. These are the last words of the Old Testament. Lest I come, Jehovah, I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And he will come not to warn. He did that in Horeb, my friends. And Israel, by and large, they listened somewhat. He did that with that pyrotechnic display of great power in Horeb. But he's not coming to do that again. He's coming to enact judgment. And so it will be Jehovah himself. This God who is in essence love, but is a pure love, a holy love that will not tolerate sin, and he will smite the land. That is to say, the very land that he has promised his promised people. The very land which he fought to place them in after taking them out of Egypt, after showing him his great redemption, after showing him every privilege of working grace in among them and granting him his mercy and all that. Now he's going to take that back. He's going to take back and break his covenant with his people. And Israel will be disinherited. The land will be destroyed. And the Lord says, strike the land with the decree of utter desolation. You talk about banishment beyond captivity. This is the threat. So my friends, then as now, continued disobedience brings about displeasure and wrath in God. And you may be sure that you will be afflicted in some way or another. You'll be affected. The Lord in His grace will have you taste of the misery of your own misdeeds. And that would be a kindness, lest you not turn at all, remember the way of the Lord, and perish utterly. To conclude, then, the last words of the Old Testament are particularly important. They prepare you for the New Testament. The law of Moses is in full force among God's people. The law is to be held in perpetual remembrance by you as commanded by God. Also, you have the help of one who has come to prepare the way before the Lord's visit. This is a message of repentance and preparation for the coming of the Lord. Without continual repentance and new obedience, no one will have any hope of passing through the final judgment of God when He comes. I'll ask you some questions. This moral law that was so important, that God wrote him with his finger on those Ten Commandments, and Moses delivered them to Israel. He placed them in the Ark of Testimony that was right under the throne of God there in the holy place. All people, in turning to God, turn and face the Lord and would remember the placement of those two tablets, the Ten Commandments, there in the throne room of God, in the temple. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Can you recite them? I mean, not in short form, but would you honor the Lord in being able to recite those Ten Commandments? Do you meditate on them in your heart? Are you able to do so on a bus ride or in traffic or when you have a little bit of downtime to remember that you're to be content and not covetous, to remember that you have to do all things for the glory of God because He is your God and the only God? Are you observing then His ways on the Lord's day? Do you consecrate yourself as His servant? Do you honor your father and your mother? Do you love all your mankind? Or do you lust? Are you an adulterer? All these things you review. You ply your hearts with them and you turn. We are called to remember, not merely to recite, but to have before us the law of God. As God is always before us, then His perfect righteousness in the law will always be before us. You see, if we have divorced God's righteous commandments from God, my friends, we've come up with a religion that is fabricated. The law has always been a reminder of God's purity. And if we don't love righteousness, we can't possibly love God. Love the Lord your God, and love His law, and seek it diligently. Seek it with repentance, confession of sin, and turning, continually turning to God. Do you recognize the prophetic voice? Do you honor those that teach in the Sunday schools? Children, do you listen to your parents when they show you the Word of God? This is what God teaches us. Or are you those who are in the house of God but despise prophecy? Now, Paul warns us, the apostle, do not despise prophecy. There are people that despise prophecy in the church. They don't want to be instructed closely. They want to be given enough information that they might have some kind of what they think is hope. But hope without holiness is no hope. We are to enjoin the whole counsel of God. And so the preparedness, even the listening to the voice of John the voice, the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, that is always the call of the day. Prepare for the Lord. That's always the call of the day. And my friends, on what basis do you hope to pass God's judgment? Having said all this, I've applied the law very, very, very closely. And yet, our boast is not in the law. This is not what we preach. We preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm preaching to Christians who have already made profession. Largely, I trust that you are Christians. And so my duties are to exhort you. And turning to Christ, you will find every resource. You'll have His Spirit. His Spirit will illumine His Word. He will instruct you in the ways that you should go. He will purge you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In fact, if you are in Christ, if you believe in Christ, you are already in Christ. And you have, in this sense, already entered into the day of judgment. How's that? My friends, that Pentecost fire is an emblem of the last day, of the fire of the last day. It's the same thing. It's the beginning of the cleansing of the temple, the cosmic temple, the temple wherein God dwells for all eternity. If you're a Christian, then you have been baptized with this fire. And this fire will cleanse you. Even you sons of Levi will be cleansed. And He will purify you. And the question is asked, well, who can stand in the day of this cleansing? Who can endure this fiery furnace? Well, God is able to make you stand. He can make you bold and strong in the day of His appearing. Meanwhile, He's cleansing you from every dross. He's cleansing you from all unrighteousness. And He is able to make you stand. For you will have union with Him and He will nourish you. And He will give you grace and build you up. But you see, all this is the gift of God. It's not by our striving. If it were by our striving, no, we would be losing. But it is by His Spirit, by His promise. And therein is the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will spare you through, He will bring you through this judgment. He will not deliver you and set the judgment apart. But you will enter into this judgment now. And you will receive from Him the first fruits, the first workings and energy of that everlasting judgment of purification, wherein you will be being built up into an habitation for the Holy Spirit for eternity. That's the judgment of John the Baptist, saying, I baptize with water. I can't do what the coming one is doing, but I will announce His coming, and here's what He's going to do. He will thoroughly, thoroughly purge His threshing floor. He will take up His winnowing fork. He will take off all the chaff, and He will winnow you with His fire. My friends, that's what it's like to be a Christian. Is that what you are? Are you on David's threshing floor? Do you know what it's like to be like that, cleansed? Cleansed by His Holy Spirit. Always by His Word and by His Spirit. If He's leading you that way, my friends, He's begun His work in you and you're passing through this judgment. If not, you have an appointment and it'll be the last and final judgment. I pray, as you seek the Lord and seek His Word, that you turn to Him continually. Don't be as these formalists in the day of Malachi. Don't be as these mere name-only Jews. But do be the true Jew, the Jew who is circumcised in heart, who has a heart that beats for God and lives for God and loves the Lord, who is meek to receive His Word and even tremble at it, and who repents at the sound of that voice in the wilderness. My friends, that's all your hope. That's the hope for your family. And that's the hope for the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus, the One who gives you His Holy Spirit. All will be well. All will be saved. Let's pray. God, now, we thank You for speaking to us most plainly and most directly. We do confess of our own natures. We are worldly. We are wayward. We are prone to wander. All of us have, like sheep, gone astray, each one his own way. But Lord, You've laid the iniquity of us all upon Your servant Jesus. Him we proclaim. His cross is glorious, and His stripes avail. But, oh Lord, we plead more than just for pardon. We plead for a spirit that would please You. And we pray for a spirit that would purify and that would make ready a people for eternity, for a house that is suitable for God to indwell forever. Until that day, Lord, we are Your servants. Do with us as You will. But, Lord, remember Your promises that having begun a good work in us, that You will never abandon us. And until that day, Lord, we rest confidently in You that You will do it. For You are the Savior of sinners. We, Lord, look to You. And we look to Christ. And we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.